All right. So if I could call this class, this series of classes, anything, I would call it, and I've been kind of referring it to, being grounded in truth. Everything that we've been discussing, we've tried to make sure that it was the truth. And our goal in our own lives, I've said this in the very beginning of class, is to make a decision what we believe to be true. And once we believe that to be true, to be willing to change our lives to conform to that truth. So to me, this is the most important class because, as we talked about before when we were talking about the sacraments, that the Eucharist is the source and the summit of the Catholic faith. That means everything is directed towards that and everything flows from that because the Eucharist is Jesus himself. The image I have on the screen, it's called the Disputation of the Eucharist, and it has the Eucharist here, so simple and so humble, and then you have theologians arguing and fighting and then showing that the Holy Spirit, Jesus, and God the Father all in line, that really is God himself. Again, I've been bringing up the devil a lot, but if I was the devil and I was trying to get rid of Jesus in the world, I would do the best that I can to cause confusion concerning the Most Holy Eucharist. If it's really God, we should do all that we can to manifest that in our lives, not only for our own souls, but for other people. So what we're going to do in this class is we're going to start from the bare bones foundation of what the Eucharist is, starting from Scripture, starting from an early saint, and then using the documents and teachings of the Catholic Church. And that way we can know for certain what the Eucharist is and what it's not. And then after that, we're going to look at what can we do personally to make the Eucharist more real in our lives and to really take advantage of the power that's available to us. So the first thing we're going to do, although we've discussed this a little bit before, we're going to look at John chapter 6, verses 52 through 67. If you want help remembering this, remember John 666, because you'll remember that because we're a little bit weird that way. And you can turn to John 666, and within that passage, you'll find this discourse. So the number one argument that we hear, or at least that I hear, from Protestants is that this is a symbol. How can you say that Jesus is really giving you his flesh and blood? How can you say that Jesus is really there in the Eucharist and that you're eating him? This is purely symbolic. Well, again, that's the same argument that the Jews made who were present. What was Christ's reaction? So the Jews started arguing amongst themselves. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? That line could very well say the Protestants started arguing amongst themselves, or the Christians started arguing amongst themselves. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? What would Jesus' reply be? In all truth, I tell you. In all truth, I tell you, if you do not eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. He prefaces this by saying, in the truth, this is the truth. He's not saying this is a symbol. Anyone who does eat my flesh and drink my blood has eternal life, and I shall raise that person up on the last day. For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood lives in me and I live in that person. As the living Father sent me, I draw life from the Father. So whoever eats me will draw life from me. This is the bread which has come down from heaven. It is not like the bread our ancestors ate. They are dead, but anyone who eats this bread will live forever. This is what he taught in Capernaum in the synagogue. After hearing it, many of his followers said, "This is intolerable language." So the people there heard it to be that he was speaking very seriously, or else they wouldn't have said this. This is intolerable language. How can anybody accept this? Jesus, aware that his followers were complaining about it, said, "Does this disturb you?" Yeah, I'm being serious about this. After this, many of his disciples went away and no longer accompanied him. Therefore, for the first time now, we have people leaving Jesus. The good, friendly, nice Jesus does not say, "Wait, guys, come back. You've mistaken. I'm being symbolic. Don't leave. Your souls are at stake. I was speaking about the Spirit. No, he doesn't say that. He turns to the people who are the most important in his mission, and he says to them, Jesus says to the 12, what about you? Do you also want to go away? So he's very serious about this. Another scripture verse that's not in the Gospels, but it's in the writings of St. Paul, one of his letters to the Corinthians, he writes this. This is in the Bible. Therefore, anyone who eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner is answerable for the body and blood of the Lord. If this is just a symbol, why would I be answerable for the body and blood of the Lord if I eat this in an unworthy manner? It doesn't make any sense. If this is just a symbol, something that we do like as a memory, just like reenacting it. On top of that, we should notice that he's saying there are manners of receiving the body and blood of the Lord that are unworthy. We should take that into consideration as well. Everyone is to first examine himself and only then eat of the bread or drink from the cup. Because a person who eats and drinks without discerning the body is eating and drinking his own condemnation. So we must first examine ourselves. Are we in a right relationship with God? Because if we're not, then we're eating and drinking to our own condemnation. We're damning ourselves. Or what we would term that in theology, we'd call that we're committing a sacrilege. We're treating something holy as if it's not holy. I'm pretending like I'm in a relationship with God when really I'm not. So that's rather significant if you ask me. It doesn't sound like a symbol to St. Paul. Now, many times Christians will say, well, the Catholic Church didn't teach the Eucharist until the Protestant Reformation. Then, you know, then they came up with all of this stuff. And then that's when they came up with the word transubstantiation and all this other stuff. We'll talk about that in a moment. But that's simply not true. The Catholic Church has always believed that Jesus was really present, even back to the earliest times. So what we have to remember is that Jesus came in real time, in real history, and he taught people. He taught the apostles. And guess what? The apostles taught other people. So for example, there's a man named Ignatius of Antioch, who became the bishop of Antioch, and he was a disciple of John, the beloved disciple, of John the Apostle. So John had his own people that he was teaching and bringing up in the faith. And this is what Ignatius of Antioch is saying about the Eucharist, who lived around the years, or he wrote these between 80 and 110 AD. John lived till about the year 100. So they were contemporaries. They knew each other. And this is what he's teaching in those years. He writes a letter to the Smyrnians. Again, they communicated through letters. That's why we have these documents. They abstain from the Eucharist and from prayer because they do not admit that the Eucharist is the flesh of our Savior Jesus Christ, the flesh which suffered for our sins and which the Father in his graciousness raised from the dead. And then he writes another letter to the Romans. I have no taste for the food that perishes, nor for the pleasures of this life. I want the bread of God, which is the flesh of Christ, who was the seed of David, and for drink I desire his blood, which is love that cannot be destroyed. So there we have it again. Eating, drinking the body and blood of Christ, which is necessary. Now that's still, in my opinion, a little fuzzy. Like there are a little bit of questions in my mind if I only read this and I only read Scripture. So the church clarifies. So you might have heard about the Second Vatican Council. Maybe you heard of the Council of Nicaea, and you heard that there's these church councils. Often in the church will gather together to answer pressing questions and to clarify. So the most recent council that you might have heard of was the Second Vatican Council, and it was an ecumenical council. It didn't really clarify any matter of dogma or doctrine. It focused on what is the role of the church in the modern world. So some people will say, well, the church changed that after the Second Vatican Council. And it's not true at all. The church has always believed the same things. Maybe some things in practice changed, but the whole entire purpose of that council was to clarify its role in the church. Well, I mean, to clarify the role of the church in the world. And so there was a beautiful council called the Council of Trent. This Council of Trent did happen after the Protestant Reformation. So at the Protestant Reformation in the 1500s, that's when many of the Christian churches began to form. Martin Luther said, I don't like the way this is going to happen. I want to do my own thing. And he started his own church. And many other people followed in his example, starting their own splinters of what they believed to be true. And so as a response to this, because the church was doing things that weren't ideal, not necessarily the church as an organization or as a spiritual body, but it's individuals that make it up, weren't living up to their expectations. They weren't teaching as they should. They weren't living as they should. So that's true. But when there's a problem, you don't leave. You stay and you try to fix it. You fight for it. And so the church called the Council of Trent to clarify all of the teachings of the church and to start making catechisms and seminaries and to start organizing the church in a more clear manner so that the faith can be more readily understood. And so one of the things that they clarified, besides all the sacraments, but in our case we're going to focus on the teachings of the Council of Trent on the Eucharist. And so it's important for me to clarify that one council doesn't override another. They build upon each other. So after the Council of Trent, they didn't have to go back and restate the same stuff. So many people will think, well, they didn't mention that in the Vatican Council, so maybe it's not true anymore. No, I don't have to redefine what 2 + 2 is, because hopefully we should already know what that means when we're going on to do our multiplication, right? And that's basically what happened at the Council of Trent. It's clarifying the teachings on the Eucharist, the teachings on confession, and many other things. But what they did was they gave words called canons. So maybe you've heard the term canonized. Oh, he was canonized a saint. And I'm going to say the first canon. A canon was like a rod or a measuring stick. So it's a measuring guide for how we interpret the faith. It's something that we can rely upon. And so as I read some of these canons concerning the Most Holy Eucharist, you're going to hear very strict language. So for example, all of them will end with, let him be anathema. The general sentence will go something like, if anybody says that this isn't true, or that isn't true, or this isn't true, let that person be anathema. What does that mean, let him be anathema? Essentially, let him be condemned to hell to burn with Satan and all of his angels for all of eternity. So that's pretty strong language, because they're trying to emphasize that this is the absolute truth. Anybody who knowingly and willingly teaches against this absolute truth is damning themselves. Because the Eucharist and teaching on it, if that's really God, and somebody's trying to say that it's not, that can change everything. That can change people's souls, their lives, or all of their eternity. That is a serious matter. So this is how serious, this is how clear all these teachings are. And this is where we're going to get a lot of light concerning what the Eucharist is. So we're going to go through these one by one. I'm going to read to you the canon in all of its Old English glory, and then I'll translate it slowly as we go on. And then afterwards, we'll make summary of what this really means for us and how we should act and behave. Canon number one. I love this. I don't know if you know this, but in my opinion, for me, like the modern term savage, I think this class is savage. Because there are some people who will say, this is all about the community, Jesus is just a symbol, and they say that they're Catholic. And then I say, you're not Catholic. If you knowingly and willingly are saying this opposite, I just point to this, and they're like, I don't want you. I was like, because are you saying the opposite of this? Because then you're rejecting your faith. And then they're just, ugh. Okay, so I really love this. I have to make this clear. So if I get loud and excited, it's because I love this so much. Because I love the Eucharist. And I want it to be respected and reverenced. So canon number one. If anyone denies that in the sacrament of the Most Holy Eucharist are contained truly, really, and substantially the body and blood, together with the soul and divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ, and consequently the whole Christ, but says that he's only there as in a sign or in a figure or virtue, let him be anathema. Let me repeat that. If anyone denies that in the sacrament of the Most Holy Eucharist are contained truly, really, and substantially. So Jesus is present truly. So some people will say, God is everywhere. He's there, but he's everywhere. He's in the community. He's in the assembly. No. In the Eucharist, he's truly there. Yeah, God is truly everywhere. No. God is really, really there. Oh, God's really everywhere. No. God is substantially there, in a substance. He's there. I'm here. I am personally here. Really, truly, and substantially, I am here. Okay, I get it. Okay, calm down. All right. The body and blood together with the soul and divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ. I am present here in my body and in my blood together with my soul and my humanity. In other words, Gabriel is really here. He's not here symbolically. He's not here spiritually or emotionally. He's body and blood, soul and humanity, really, truly, and substantially. Do you get the picture? Gabriel is in the room. And consequently, the whole Christ. So Jesus is really, truly, substantially here in his body, in his blood, in his soul, together with his divinity. The whole Christ is here. And anyone who says that he's only there in a sign or a figure or a virtue, let him be anathema. That's pretty strong language. It's pretty clear if you really wanted to read it. There's no way you can argue with that. So Jesus is really there. And I know many Catholics. This isn't the one that gets most Catholics. I'll show you the one that gets most Catholics in a moment. Number two, canon number two. And it's not their fault either. It's just, like I mentioned, I personally believe it's because the devil is real. Canon number two. If anyone says that in the sacred and holy sacrament of the Eucharist, the substance of the bread and wine remains conjointly with the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, and denies that the wonderful and singular conversion of the whole substance of the bread into the body, and of the whole substance of the wine into the blood, the appearances of bread and wine is all that remains. This conversion the Catholic Church most aptly calls transubstantiation. Let him be anathema. In other words, it's not Jesus is there with the bread or Jesus is there with the wine. The wine is no longer present. The bread is no longer present. So you should, after the consecration, you should never say, well, I didn't drink from the wine or I didn't receive the bread, because there's no bread there. That's what this is saying. The word transubstantiation means trans, a change, trans, change in substance. What it is has changed, but the outward appearances are all that remain. And in the Eucharist, as long as those outward appearances remain, Jesus is really present still. So it looks like bread, but it's no longer bread. So we should never say it's transformed. Why? Because a change in the form, is what happens when I go to the beauty salon or when I get a makeover. My form changes, but not who I am or what I am. Does that make sense? So we would say it's transubstantiated. So once the words of consecration are said, the priest says, take this, all of you, and eat it. This is my body, etc., etc., etc. After that, it's no longer bread. It's no longer wine. It is now Jesus Christ. We call that transubstantiation. And it's very important that you use that language, because if you go around saying, oh, I didn't get any wine this time at Mass, all you got was the bread, it changes our faith. It changes what we believe. Even using words like transubstantiation. Yeah, they're big words, but they're easy to understand if we take a moment to think about it. This is the one that really gets my goat, and you're going to see why in a moment. This is hard, so I have to have a sip of water. Okay, Lord, help me. Okay, this is the most important one. If anyone denies that in the venerable sacrament of the Eucharist, the whole Christ is contained under each species and every part of each species, when separated, let him be anathema. So Jesus, we already accepted the fact that the whole Christ is present, but he's wholly present in each species. What do we mean by species? So we have the species of bread, the species of wine. After the consecration, although this looks like bread, and the priest says, body of Christ. It's not just the body of Christ. It's the whole Christ, right there. The whole Christ is contained under each species. Very important. So although I say body of Christ when I receive communion, that's really Jesus, the whole Jesus, whole and entire, in each species and under every part of each species when separated. So I have the chalice, that's liquid. It's harder for us as humans who see solids like human, this guy's solid. It's easy for me to conceive that another solid is a person. That I can grasp that. But to have a liquid and to say, that's why it's easy for us to think, oh, the blood of Christ, yeah, I get that, that's a liquid. But really, the whole Christ is contained. That's Jesus in liquid form. And in each part of each species. So let's say, for example, so let's pretend like I have the Eucharist in my hands, circle, right? And if it's broken in half, I now have Jesus whole and entire here, and Jesus whole and entire here. And if I break it again in half and get in half, now I have Jesus whole and entire in four different parts. And so that's very easy to understand. But even particles that are visible, that are perceptible, are Jesus whole and entire. This can be a very beautiful thing, of course. Why? Let's say, for example, you're in a prison camp of some sort, maybe like World War II, and people have been smuggling grapes to a priest so that they can ferment and become wine, and he has a little piece of bread. He can have mass if he has both of the species present, and he can distribute communion, even if it's a little particle, to every person present. Or even if it's just a little droplet of the precious blood, what we call the precious blood, everybody can receive communion. That's beautiful. That's awesome. That's great. But then there's a downside as well. What if there are particles and I drop them on the floor? Well, maybe Jesus is getting stepped on, which is a sacrilege. We'll talk more about this in a moment. But I'll give you an example of why I personally don't receive under both species, even when it's offered, and why you might have come to Mass at St. Teresa's and said, well, why didn't they give us the blood of Christ? That's a good question. That's a good question. When Father Reynolds was here, one of the things that happened during one Mass was that somebody spilled the precious blood, and then people were like stepping in it, and there was a purificator that they used to clean it up, which is a special cloth that's cleaned in a special way. And they put it there on the ground so nobody would step in, and people would step in it. And there was spills after spills after spills. And the church really, since the beginning, the lay people had never received both species. They only received the body of Christ, what we say is the body of Christ, except for the past 50 years. And the reason that the church did that was because we lay people who aren't necessarily always formed the best can easily understand, as I mentioned before, that this solid is a person. And once you start offering both species to the people and saying, the body of Christ, the blood of Christ, in our minds, we become conditioned to think that this is a piece of flesh, this is a body, not a person, and this is a liquid, a blood, not a person, and I must receive both of them. And it's just kind of like a holy item, but not a person. So the church has never required that we have both. In fact, if there's risk of spilling, if there's risk of sacrilege, the church can take back some of these options. So when Father Reynolds came and this happened, we withheld the precious blood. But then we got phone calls. People would say, how dare he keep the precious blood from me? How dare you keeping from me the blood of Christ? Jesus, you're keeping the blood of Jesus from me. Okay, I'm sorry, but you don't know what you're talking about. I do. I used to get communion every Sunday. Oh! I would say, okay, but the church teaches that you're not receiving something. You're receiving somebody. And for you to say that we're keeping something from you, you're really saying you don't really believe what the church teaches. What do you mean? Well, if you receive the body of Christ, yes. You receive Jesus, yes. Whole and entire, yes. So what am I keeping from you? The blood of Christ. No, let me start all over. You've received Jesus, yes. Body, blood, soul, and divinity, the person, yes. So when you go to the chalice, what are you receiving? The blood of Christ. No, you're receiving the same thing. You don't know what you're talking about. I'm sorry that you feel like you're being cheated, but really you've been cheated a long time ago in catechism. We've all been cheated is the truth. Nobody's doing this to be malicious. The guys or the women who called weren't calling angry because they're bad people. They just didn't know better, and they really felt that something special was being kept from them. But in reality, what's being kept from them is the idea that this isn't a something, this is a somebody, a person that you're receiving whole and entire. We'll talk more about this in a moment. All right. Some people, when we start talking about particles, will say, but it doesn't matter. They're just particles. They're just little dots. Who cares? Okay, then I would say, well, I personally care because I believe those little dots are God, regardless of how big or how small. So even if the Eucharist is a large one, and they're saying the body of Christ, wow, that's so big. Okay, even if it was just really small, it's still the same Jesus. Even if it's broken in half or broken into even smaller pieces, if I can see it, it's God. You don't have to get a microscope, okay? That's not the point. The point is, if I can see that he's there, he's there. And they would say, oh, but it doesn't matter. God's a big boy. I heard a deacon or a priest say, God's a big boy. He can handle it. And my mind automatically raced to this. So this is canon number 4. If anyone says that after the consecration is completed, the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ are not in the Eucharist, but are only there during the use and not before or after, and that in the host are consecrated particles which are reserved or which will remain after communion, the true body and blood of the Lord remains not, let him be anathema. So this is saying that before Mass, after Mass, Jesus is really present. Even if they're just particles, Jesus is really present. It's not just during Mass. And so when we go to church, we should act like God is present. The only way people will know, like that analogy I used earlier, if aliens arrived and we're like, we believe God's in there. Yeah, then why isn't anybody looking in that direction? Why is everybody talking? Why does this guy look like he just got back from the beach and he's got torn shorts and flip-flops? We're not acting like it's special. So why do you expect me to believe that you think it's special? I don't really think you believe that. And so you can't argue and say that the consecrated particles don't matter. They matter. Number 6. Oh, I like this one a lot. These all tie together about how we should act and how we should behave. Number 6. If anyone says that in the holy sacrament of the Eucharist, Christ, the only begotten Son of God, is not to be adored with the worship of latria, and is consequently neither to be venerated with a special festive solemnity, nor to be solemnly borne about in procession, according to the laudable and universal rite and custom of Holy Church, or is not to be set publicly before the people to be adored, and that the adorers thereof are idolaters, let him be anathema. So there's a word up there, latria. So we have 3 different terms for veneration. We have dulia, which is kind of like respect, an honor that we pay to a saint. Americans do this sometimes with like the Statue of Liberty, Abraham Lincoln. They have respect, so they put up monuments. We do a little bit more because we believe our saints are alive, so we ask them to pray for us. But then we have something called hyperdulia, which is even greater, far above just the veneration we pray to the saints or we offer to the saints, and that is the veneration that we offer to the Blessed Virgin Mary. She's the Queen of Saints. She's the Mother of Jesus. So we have hyperdulia for her. And then, because when somebody says, oh, you Catholics worship God, you worship Mary. No, what we have for God is latria. Latria means true worship, true adoration, as in you are God, you are the Holy One, I am not worthy to be in your presence. That is latria, and acting that out. So this is saying that if anyone says that in the holy sacrament of the Eucharist, Christ, the only begotten Son of God, is not to be adored with the worship of latria, and is consequently neither to be venerated with a special solemnity, nor to be borne about in processions, let that person be anathema. So anybody who says that that particle doesn't matter, that I shouldn't worship and adore that particle, let that person be anathema. That Jesus, in the Eucharist, I have the real God. So I can get on my knees in front of the Eucharist and say, my Lord and my God. And that's true and that's right and that's just. And anybody who says it's not, let him be anathema. So the church is trying to reemphasize, this is God. It's holy God. It's really God. The person of God is there. You can worship him as God. You have God. You have Jesus really present. A lot of times we'd say, oh, if I could only be alive when Jesus was alive. You are alive when Jesus is alive. The same Jesus who was working miracles, the same Jesus that was in a crib in the house of Joseph and Mary, the same Jesus that was casting out devils is the same Jesus that we have today. But do we act like it? No, we don't. That's just the truth. Because if we really believed it, we'd be saying, we've got Jesus in there. Why are you going to these other churches? We've got God. And we'd be walking around, we'd be praying, we'd be singing, we'd be having processions around the streets. Whoa, we'd be acting much differently. So, Jesus is really present. It's hard. It's hard. I admit that. It's hard to act like it. But what we have to do is we have to conform our lives to these truths. And when we do, that's when we'll see miracles. There's a story in the Bible of a Canaanite woman who went to Jesus because her child had a devil in her. And she went to Jesus and she said, Jesus, have pity on me. My child is possessed. And Jesus said to her, woman, I came for the sons of Israel. I'm not going to give the food for the children to the dogs. Oh, burn! But what does she do? She believes he's God. She treats him like he's God and says, but master, even the dogs get the scraps from the tables. And so although it appeared as if he was being kind of standoffish, he gets really excited and says, you have extraordinary faith. Your child is healed already. Imagine if we acted like that. Because Jesus does play hard to get. When we pray, we have to pray with humility. We have to pray with confidence. And we have to pray with persistence. So there's three categories of which we're going to do, which I'm going to recommend to you to help make Jesus more real in your life. But it's going to take a commitment on your part. Because remember, this is all about a relationship. And the relationship that Jesus wants is personal, is real, is selfish. He wants you to love him above all else. So imagine you say, oh, I love you, girl. And you drive by the house every day. You love me? Yeah. How come you never visit me? How come you don't call me? How come you ignore me? I promise I love you. Can I have this? I need this. Oh, okay. That's not real love, right? It's a give and take. It's an investment. So there are three different types of investment. The first I would recommend is to pray like it. To pray like Jesus is really present. So when you're praying to God, when you go to the adoration, when you go to the Mass, for example, you go and you say, Jesus, I know you're there. So remember earlier in the classes I said, lex orandi, lex credendi, lex vivendi. What you pray or how you pray impacts your belief and your faith, and that will impact how you live. So if you begin to pray to Jesus in the Eucharist, if you begin to pray like Jesus is really present, then that will impact your faith and increase your faith, and that'll impact how you act. That's important. So let's say you are in big trouble because you have no money and you have to pay the rent. Oh, I'm so stressed. Yeah, you should be stressed. That is a good reason to be stressed out. I'm not trying to make light of financial insecurities or burdens. But what is one of your things to do? You go to the chapel and you say, Jesus, I have no money. There's a story of a nun named Mother Angelica. Maybe you've heard of her. There's a Catholic television network called EWTN. She started that network with only like $200 in the bank or something like that. She had no money. But she ordered a satellite dish because in her heart of hearts, she felt God wanted her to build a TV network. The satellite dish cost $600,000. She didn't have $600,000. She ordered it anyways. A rather foolish thing to do, I admit. But she would say, unless you're willing to do the ridiculous, God cannot do the miraculous. So they pull up to her house, to her monastery, with a giant satellite dish. And the man gets out of the truck and says, I have your satellite dish, mother. Great, it's beautiful. You can't have it until I have my check. How much is that again? $600,000. I'll be right back. And then she told one of the sisters, do something to distract him. I don't have the money. Bake him cookies, do something. She went to the chapel, knelt down, started crying. Jesus, your satellite dish is here. Lord, I blew it. I really blew it. What am I going to do? I failed. I've had faith to the end and had nothing. And then somebody called on the phone. Mother, there's some man on the phone. I don't have time. Don't you know I'm in an emergency right now? Mother, this man keeps calling. He's very persistent. Fine. Okay, what do you want? Mother, I just read one of your mini books. You saved my marriage. I'm in a yacht. I'm out in the ocean, and I'm reading your book. It's so powerful. I want to give you money. How much? $600,000. Can you wire transfer that to me right now? Okay, wow. She went to the Eucharist. That's an extreme case. But she treated Jesus in the Eucharist as if he was really present, that's really her spouse. So the same with us. I mentioned before I had pneumonia and I was really sick or whatever. When I was in the emergency room, my mom called. The first thing she wanted to know was, where are you? I said, in the emergency room. Yeah, I know. Which one? I said, it doesn't matter. Tell me which one. I need to come see you. You're my baby. Oh! No. Why not? I'm your mother. Go to the chapel. What? Go to the adoration chapel and pray to God that I live. Why? Because you'll do me more good in the adoration chapel than you will in the hospital causing a big scene and stressing me out. Just like that Canaanite woman. Was she better off watching over her possessed daughter, or was she better off bugging Jesus? She was better off bugging Jesus. So when you have a problem, you going to the chapel, you persisting in that prayer is an act of faith, and God will use that. So pray like it. That's important. Number two, we have to act like it. How? In our postures, in our gestures. One of the things that has happened is that we've lost our sense of reverence, our sense of action, our sense of treating this as if it's important. So there are several ways. So, for example, we're going to start off with the most basic. You might even think that this is like, what is this, man, second grade? Yeah. When you go into the church, you'll see this gold box, this gold thing there. We call that the tabernacle. I know you all might know this already. But in the tabernacle is where the priest puts Jesus after Mass. There's more hosts left over. He puts the Blessed Sacrament, another term for Jesus, another term for the Eucharist. He puts the Eucharist into the tabernacle. So when you come into the church, you should genuflect on one knee to the tabernacle. Your genuflection should last at least a second, at least long enough for you to say a prayer like, Jesus, Son of God, have mercy on me. Something, some prayer. So when you come into the church, you genuflect. When you go into your pew, you genuflect. We do this for a lot of reasons. One, it helps us. What do I mean? I walk into church, my mind is everywhere. So with my body, because I guess I should emphasize, you're not just a soul in like some vessel. You are the union of a body and soul united. And what you do with your body impacts your soul. So when you go into the church and you put one knee to the ground and you say, my Lord, my God, and then you go to your pew, and then your mind can be thinking about, I'm so late, or I got to do this, or this person's mad at me, I don't have any money, I'm so tired. And then you go to your pew, my Lord and my God. It's kind of like a wake-up call. Your body and your soul are being oriented towards God who's really present. That's one good reason to do it. The second reason is other people need to see you. Why? Because in the church, it's the one time where you really can't trust your eyes. Everywhere else, you trust your eyes. The light was red, officer, I promise. I saw it with my own eyes. But in the Eucharist, I'm looking with my own eyes and I don't see. Because Jesus is coming in his most humble form. We thought that maybe his most humble form was a baby. Well, his most humble form is in a little white circle. That you don't see his majesty there. But we have to act it out for one another. Imagine a church where everybody went into their pew like this and then they got in. And you might think that's just going through the motions. Yeah, but it helps your soul, I promise. One thing that you'll notice is teenagers, and maybe they're not doing it on purpose, but I notice a lot of teenagers get in the pew and they go like this. And then they sit down. Pope Benedict XVI, in his book, The Spirit of the Liturgy, said that the devil has no knees. The devil's greatest sin was pride. He couldn't bend the knee and acknowledge God. Sometimes, I personally believe that people can't show reverence to God because of something spiritual deep inside. I don't think it's because they're too cool. You know why? Because during Mass, they do something that's very uncool. Well, at least that I think is uncool and that I don't like to do. So during Mass, when they say, Our Father, oh man, I hate this. This is so strange. Like, no offense. This is just a weird thing to do. To hold hands with some dude I don't even know. That's really strange. No offense. But it is strange, right? Yeah. You would never hold my hand in any other circumstance. And here you are, this hard guy. And now you're holding hands with a dude. That's weird. No offense. Okay, I think that's weird. If you like that kind of thing, I'm not going to judge you. But I personally think it's a little creepy. So I have no problem being horizontal with another person. So our prayers are vertical to God, or they can be horizontal, focused on each other. And the Mass has become a lot about us. The church never said to hold hands during the Our Father. If you do that, I'm not going to tell you not to, but the church never said to do it. I'm just trying to point out that we have no problem being horizontal, but for some reason, it requires us to kind of be like, I'm going to do this. My Lord and my God. Yeah, do it. Do it. Genuflect. Hard. Not hard like to the ground, but with deliberateness, with emphasis. Okay, so that's one thing you can do. And that's when you go into the church. It's good if you just do it, you know, once. You can do whatever you want. I'm just telling you, if you've been doing the same thing over and over again, you're going to keep getting the same results. Okay? The church isn't going to be like, you're a sinner for not genuflecting properly. You're being too legalistic, you little Pharisee. Okay, go ahead. Continue doing the same things you've been doing, and you're going to continue to get the same lukewarm results. Be my guest. Don't treat Jesus like he's God. That's fine. Okay, whatever you want. All right. Then there's something called a double genuflection. You see that? This is called a monstrance. This gold, it's normally gold. This is a black and white picture, obviously. In the Adoration Chapel, the Emmaus Chapel, it's facing the football stadium, the baseball stadium over there. That's a 24-hour-a-day chapel. You can go there, and Jesus is in this monstrance, which comes from the word monstrare, to show or to display. And Jesus is really there. And to show greater reverence, so he's really in the tabernacle, so I genuflect on one knee, but I can show greater reverence when Jesus is present outwardly. And I could do, so when you genuflect again, I should also mention, you don't lunge. This isn't like lunging. You can, but it's going to be like, whoa, and you're like wearing, you're like, oh my gosh, it's so awkward. You just put your right knee where your right foot was, okay? To do a profound genuflection, which is fitting for the Adoration Chapel, you do your right knee where your right foot was, and then your left knee. And then you can either bow, you can make the sign of the cross, you could put your forehead on the ground. Nobody's going to be militaristic about it. You do what your heart is calling you to do in the moment. But why two knees? Because hopefully you're saying a short prayer. That's really what the idea of genuflection is kind of about. It's like you pray. Are you required to? No. Some of the documents say just do one knee. Okay, you can do whatever you want. You can do mediocre if you want, no offense. But I like to do as much as possible. This is the only life you got, and I need all the help I can get, me personally. All right, so the Adoration Chapel is open 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. You can go there anytime. When I'm teaching students, if it was up to me, we'd all go to the Adoration Chapel, and we'd all go and kneel there, and we would pray, and it would be like, wow. And after 10 minutes of being there, you'd feel a little peace in your soul. Well, we can't, because our Adoration Chapel can't fit all of us in there at the same time. But if we were in the 8th grade, and you're in my 8th grade CCE, we would go inside, we would genuflect inside of the door, and then we would genuflect in the pew, and we would kneel down with our hands in prayer position. Why? Because our bodies have to get used to this posture, yes, because it reminds me why I'm here, because God's really present. It humbles me, but also so that all of my fellow students could also be spurred on to greater reverence. And when everybody's doing these postures, there's a tangible sense in the room that God is really present. There are these youth conferences called Steubenville Youth Conferences. And the big thing is the adoration. They're like, whoa, adoration was amazing, man. Whoa, it blew my mind, my heart. God was present. Ah! And then I ask, why? Well, I don't know. I was like, you went to Mass the next day. It wasn't amazing. You actually received communion. Why was adoration amazing when the union of the two should be the most amazing? Well, because at adoration, they do mood setting. Everybody kneels down. Okay, everybody, it's bare concrete. Everybody kneels down. And they're kneeling there for an hour. And they're carrying Jesus around. And they're incensing. And they're singing. And they're putting their hands out. Wow, why is God working powerfully? Because finally, you're actually acting like God is present. And tomorrow at Mass, you're not. That's why the Steubenville Adoration is so powerful? It's because everybody's acting like Jesus is really present. And so when everybody's acting like it, God's like, okay, let's do some work here. But if you've got a room full of people going like, looking at their phone, well, hello, he's not going to like beat you over the head with it. So our postures and our gestures, genuflecting, arriving to Mass a little bit early to pray, arrive 5 or 10 minutes early, dress nice. I hate dressing nice. This is as dressed up as I get. So I go to Mass dressed like this when I can. If it comes between me dressing super nice or missing Mass altogether, show up. But ideally, the more big a deal you make out of it, that impacts your soul. It really does. And then after communion, stay after Mass. Now, the most important thing, this is where people is going to get mad at me. Maybe they won't. I don't know. I don't care. How you receive Holy Communion. The universal norm, and I'm going to show you videos because you might be thinking, this guy's being, I never heard any of this before. I have videos that I'm going to show you before we're done. There's a couple of different options on how you can receive communion. The universal norm, that means the way that is accepted and promoted anywhere in the world, is on the tongue and kneeling. That's the universal norm. There are exceptions allowed, as in the United States. You have the option to, as an exception, they had to ask permission to have this exception. You have the option to stand and receive in the hand. But my question would be, what posture or what action better emphasizes to you that this isn't a piece of bread and that this is really God? When I go to Sam's Club and the lady gives me the cracker and the mayonnaise, she puts it in my hand. I said, thanks, ma'am. You know what I don't do? I don't kneel down and stick my tongue out. Because she would think, what in the world is this? So that's an option. Now, you have the freedom to do whatever you want. The church gives you that freedom. But if you're not going to genuflect or you're not going to kneel to receive communion, the church asks you to bow. Why? Because they need some act of reverence, some least sign possible to show that you believe that this is God. So if standing was sufficient, you would not need to bow. Another thing to think about is, why do I genuflect when I cross in front of the tabernacle, but I stand in the more important moment? What's more important, walking by something or the most intimate union between God and man? I would imagine the most intimate union between God and man is the most important thing. Walking by something is secondary, although it's important. So you have the option. If you've been standing your whole life, try kneeling to receive. If you can't kneel, don't worry. Remember, God is rational. So I should go through all the hierarchy of postures. The most reverent posture is on two knees praying. Second most reverent is one knee. If you can't do any of those, you can bow at the waist, profound bow. If your back broke, your legs are broke, you're on a crutch, you bow as much as you can. But I got the neck brace too. Okay, do one of these. Oh, I can't even do that. Okay, close your eyes and then open them. Right? God is reasonable. God is rational. So it's nothing to be psychotic about. But one thing that I really need you to pay close attention to, if you're going to receive on the hands, is to check your hands to make sure that there are no particles. Because many people, I'm going to show you a video that got a lot of people's underwears in a bunch, showing you a video how when you put the Eucharist in your hand and remove it, and then you look at your hand, you will see visible, substantial particles in your hand. And then what do? Go like this, or some people will even go like this, or go like that, or they'll just walk by. And then what happens? Jesus is on your pants. Jesus is on the floor. And remember, this should be something that is adored, but is now being stepped upon. So when there's desecration, when there's no action of faith, God will withhold his grace. How do we know? We look at the Bible. When did Jesus not do any miracles? When he went to his hometown and people treated him in an overfamiliar manner, he was very disappointed because he could not do any miracles there because of the lack of the faith, the lack of the action of the people. So you can believe, and everybody around you is desecration. God will withhold grace from that community. You can do the best you can to offer sacrifice, to pray for the changes, but why would God bless a community that's dropping him on the floor? It's a good question. You have the freedom to do it. I don't recommend it. Just because I'm allowed to drink Coca-Cola 5 times a day doesn't mean it's a good idea. And because, well, the church never said I can't drink 5 gallons of Coke a day. No, but does the church have to babysit you everywhere you go? No. All right. So that's another option. So you can either receive kneeling, standing, on the tongue, in the hand. I really don't recommend you receiving the hand, especially if you've been doing it before, then try your tongue. You've already been doing it so many ways. Try the best way and see what happens. You'll see. And the last thing that you can do before we start checking out some videos to show you that I'm not just making this up, visit Jesus regularly. Make a commitment to visit him at least weekly. Make a weekly holy hour. I go daily. If you can't go for a whole hour, go for 5 minutes. Stop in the chapel. It will change your life. So what I'm saying is, earlier I was saying, if you need something, you go there, you act like Jesus is present. But you know what would be better? Is that if you went when you didn't need something. And unfortunately, it's difficult. Making a holy hour a week or visiting frequently can be very difficult. It's dry. Sometimes, even though I do it every day, I put it off. Because I've been doing my gadgets, got all my to-do list, and I'll put it off and put it off and put it off. And when I go, it's like purgatory. It's kind of burning. Oh, I can't stand this. But after 5 minutes have passed, I feel a little better. After 10 minutes have passed, I feel a little better. And by the time I'm done, I'm like having mystical, emotional, spiritual things going on inside of my soul and inside of my mind. How did I get like this? One time I went on a retreat. And at the retreat, they had adoration. And I had never been an adoration before. And I said, hey, what are they going to do? Adoration. What's adoration? Oh, we're going to look at Jesus. What do you mean, look at Jesus? What is this? I never heard this before. Oh, we're just going to go there for an hour and you'll kneel. An hour? What? Oh, don't worry. It's very good. What are you talking about? You better tell me what to do, please. Because I don't want to go in. You're talking about looking at Jesus for an hour. I have no idea. Okay, go in there, kneel down, get in your prayer position, look at the little circle, look at Jesus in the Eucharist, and just say, Jesus, repeat the name of Jesus. I was like, that's it? Yeah, just do that. Because he obviously knew. I had no idea what was going on. So I was like kneeling there for 10 minutes. Jesus, 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 Jesus. Imagine 10 minutes. And then, by the 10 minutes, I was starting to think, I'm hearing things. Yes, my son? Jesus, what in the world? Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. My son, I love you. What in the world? I'm going crazy now. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. All of a sudden, my son, be quiet. And all of a sudden, my heart got really warm. Really warm. I couldn't explain it. It was like my heart was melting. And I was like, oh, this is so strange. I'm going to pretend like nothing's happening. Jesus, 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 Jesus. My son, I love you. And then all of a sudden, it was like the finger of God touched my heart. And I just started bawling and bawling and crying and crying. And I was like, oh my, I knew that was God. I knew that was God. I wasn't perfect at that point, but I knew that that was really God. And he really loved me. Does that happen every time? No, but if you're persistent, you're reverent, God is really present. He really is. And it's very easy to have a head knowledge. Oh, I know everything about the Bible. But unless you go face to face with Jesus and invest in that encounter, it's not real. It's not personal. That's why I kept emphasizing praying the rosary, because you'll get that personal knowledge of Jesus. So now that I have this love for a person in prayer, I want to go visit. Even when I don't want to, I force myself because I know that my life is better when I do. So think about, pray about committing to making a schedule. Okay, I'll go once a week, or I'll go every other day for 5 or 10 minutes. It will change your life. It really will. It's the best thing. I get jobs like, okay, Lord, if I'm going to work at this place, please have adoration present because I can't function. Every 2 hours, I see you in the chapel a lot. I go in there with a notepad, and I'm like, okay, Lord, what do I got to do next? Go clean your office. I'll be back. And I go clean my office. Okay, Lord, what do I got to do next? You got to call so-and-so. Okay, I'll be back. I go in there for 2 minutes because I don't know what to do. So I encourage you not only to pray like Jesus is present, act like Jesus is present, and then commit, invest in the relationship by visiting. Now, let's go through some of these. My good old Cardinal Lorenzo.
In some churches, Some people have removed the kneelers. So there is only the place to sit. And if you are to kneel at all, you kneel on the bare floor. Those who removed the kneelers have done damage to the Catholic community. The church never said that. Rome never said that. It is like some churches where they have removed the altar rails. The church from Rome never said to remove the altar rails. But if you can find any document from Rome saying, remove the altar rails, I will give you a turkey.
Thank you.
Unfortunately, after Second Vatican Council, some liturgy experts began to spread this idea. And we have reached a stage where some now are against kneeling. If you kneel, they are harsh on you. They treat you as if you did something wrong. What is wrong with that? If you believe that Christ is our God and He is present, why don't you kneel? Why don't you crawl? Why not show respect?
So I'm showing these again to emphasize that things aren't, you know, rosy and all good and upright in the Catholic Church, as if that was any doubt. So in this video, these are unconsecrated hosts, and that means that they're not Jesus yet. They'll be Jesus once the priest prays over them the words of consecration. But I'm doing this little experiment to show that particles fall off easily, because when you receive communion immediately. You don't sit there and play, right? So that's why I'm showing you that they fall apart easily. All right, you get the idea. So here's a cardinal that worked in the Vatican. Was the secretary of the Congregation for Divine Worship and the Sacraments. His name's Archbishop Malcolm Ranheth. He says, the Second Vatican Council never authorized the practice of Catholics receiving communion in the hand, a practice that was introduced abusively and hurriedly in some spheres and only later authorized by the Vatican. The introduction of the practice of receiving communion in the hand coincides with the beginning of a gradual and growing weakening of the attitude of reverence towards the sacred Eucharistic species. I think the time has come to evaluate these practices and to review them, and if necessary, to abandon the current practice. So again, most people aren't being malicious. I was taught to receive communion in the hand. I made my first communion when I was like in sixth or seventh grade, and I was just doing what I was taught. And many priests, bishops, were just doing what they're taught. But they just are ignorant because catechesis and education was absolutely horrid in the 1950s, 60s, 70s, in the 80s even, and now it's just starting to get cleared up. So nobody's doing this to be ugly.
Understand that we are not saying that Christ is present in the bread.
Mm-hmm.
Because if you say that, you are saying that the bread is still there.
Still there, right.
No. There's no question of in the bread.
No, that's Christ.
So the bread is no longer there.
Mm-hmm.
It is now Christ that is there.
So this is why
You have to be so careful at Mass not to drop a host or to let particles of the host drop, and be so careful at the Mass with the purification and everything.
That is true. The theology is that every perceptible particle has the real presence.
Yes.
So if it is what can be seen or touched or tasted, it is the real presence, whether it is a drop or whether it is a particle.
Yes.
Which means maximum care. That is why we hold a plate under the chin of the person receiving the body of Christ, so that if any little particle were to fall, it will fall on that pattern.
Yes.
And after communion, the priest takes it very carefully with his finger. He lets all those particles into the chalice. He pours water into that chalice and drinks.
Yes.
Because of our faith.
Right.
Which means those who do not reverence those particles are lacking in Eucharistic faith.
All right, we get the point.
It is rather serious.
Remnants, again, just so our audience knows,
your position as prefect over the sacraments, I mean, all of the norms and all of this, you speak for the Holy Father on this matter.
So, yes.
For the whole world.
All matters touching the sacred liturgy,
yes,
for the Latin Rite.
Mm-hmm.
The Pope could do all himself, but it would be too much.
Right.
So he always has a cardinal who is in charge of that.
Mm-hmm.
But in his name.
Yes, I think this is important. So what we're going over here is what the Holy Father wants. So this isn't your whim.
Definitely. So, it's not my document.
Right.
It's a document of our congregation and the Congregation for Doctrine of the Faith, which we have submitted to the Holy Father, which he has read, which he has corrected, amended, and put in all the things he wants, and then approves.
And then approves. So this is very
That's
important.
What we have in front of us.
So we're talking about, this is no small matter. What is Section 8 now?
Section 90 says about kneeling or standing. The faithful should receive Holy Communion kneeling. That's the traditional form in the Latin Rite.
So that's the preferred form, you're saying?
Yeah, that's the traditional and preferred form, yes. Kneeling or standing, as the bishop's conference will have determined, with its act, having received the recognition or approval of the apostolic see.
So if they got permission to stand, then...
That means the Roman Missal says in paragraph 160 of its instruction, what I have just read, which means communion is received kneeling or standing. The bishops' conference of each country will meet, discuss, and vote. Do they want it standing in their country or kneeling?
Okay.
Whatever they resolve, they bring it to our congregation in the Vatican. We must ratify it before it becomes effective.
Okay.
Otherwise, they just kneel. So, when we approve, as for United States, the bishops indicated we want it standing. Our office said, all right, approved, but on condition that those who want to kneel are left in peace.
Really? So they can't kneel then?
Yes, that's what it means. That is, if a communicant prefers to kneel, you say nothing. You just give them Holy Communion and move on to the next person.
Right.
All right, so all of these videos I have on my website. I haven't mentioned this to this class before, but I have like an online apostolic media organization that you can go and there, and I'm going to show you what my website looks like in a moment. But all of these classes have been recorded. Not all of them, not the first four, maybe the first three, have been recorded, but they've all been reproduced in some other way. And some of my productions are extraordinarily high value. So I strongly encourage you, write down my website, subscribe to all my YouTube channels. I don't do this for money. I do it strictly for love of the faith. But I'm going to show you two videos now. One is a dramatization about communion on the floor. It's a little scary. It's a little creepy, but that's good. Thank you.
What? Pardon for those who do not believe, do not adore, do not hope. Oh my God, I believe, I adore, I hope, and I love you. I beg your pardon for those who do not believe, do not adore, do not hope,
Jesus,
and do not
send love
somebody
you.
To help me.
Am I losing my mind?
Oh my God, I believe, I adore, I hope, and I love you. I beg your pardon for those.
Little girl, what's wrong?
Jesus is on the floor.
No, he's on the cross. See up there?
No, Jesus is on the floor. These are not crumbs. Each particle is Jesus. And tea has been dropped on the floor by people who receive communion in the hand and do not check their hands. They just walk away and leave him there to be trampled and forgotten. Oh my God, I believe, I adore, I hope, and I love you. I beg your pardon for those who do not believe, do not adore, do not hope, and do not love you.
How long are you going to do this?
Until someone comes to receive him reverently. Open your eyes and see that Jesus is on the floor.
Lord, I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof, but only say the word, and my soul shall be healed. Oh my God, I believe, I adore, I hope, and I love you. I beg your pardon for those who do not believe, do not adore, do not hope, and do not love you.
Excuse me, sir, is everything okay?
No, Jesus is on the floor.
I hope and I love you. I beg your pardon for those who do not believe, do not adore, do not hope, and do not love you.
Man, that was creepy. I like that because you don't know if it's a little girl or if it's a ghost or if it's an angel or if she walked away and the man was praying there for a long time. It can be whatever you want it to be. Oh, wow. That was good. All right, and then I'm going to show you one last video. So the Mass is boring. It can be if you don't know what's really going on. The Mass is a sacrifice of Christ on the cross. We're present. We're going back in time and we're there at the foot of the cross. Jesus is being offered to God the Father for the forgiveness of our sins. We're in heaven at the same time because it's the one sacrifice, the Lamb that is slain in the book of Revelation. All the angels are all around us. We're taking place. We're actually being united in one heavenly liturgy that's going on in heaven. But it doesn't feel like that. And part of the reason is that the sacrificial nature of the Mass has been lost. What do I mean? Well, we said earlier that the Second Vatican Council never said to receive communion in the hand. And then once that happened, lack of faith started setting in because we're treating the Eucharist like ordinary objects. Also, the Second Vatican Council never told the priest to turn around. So the priest what didn't have his back to the people. The priest was facing the same direction as the people, and they were all walking towards the cross. And so when the priest held up the Eucharist, you see the Eucharist and you see Jesus on the cross, and it was very clear that you were at a sacrifice. So the last video I'm going to show you is on something called Ad Orientem, and I'm not going to talk about it much more other than just showing you the video, and then we'll conclude. It's only 7.5 minutes, so we should be right on time. Thanks. Mm-hmm.
The first time I celebrated Mass Ad Orientem was at St. Peter's Basilica. I'd been a priest about a year and a half. I was on a pilgrimage, and I didn't know what to do. And I said, when do I turn around? When do I? And I was totally lost. I had no training in that. A priest has to kind of teach himself because it's not taught in the seminaries. I was not taught that. It was always versus populum. And oddly enough, this is what is really ironic. There are indications, the Roman Missal, when it says the priest turning to the people says, why would it say turning to the people if he's already facing the people?
The liturgy is the summit of Christian life and worship. It is the apex of the expression of what it is to worship God. If that is the summit of all our prayer life, all our thinking, all of our worship, if that's it, then obviously it is a treasure to be guarded. And what we've inherited from 2,000 years of tradition in the church must be preserved, respected, and somehow assimilated and incorporated into modern life.
Well, Ad Orientem means toward the east. And why toward the east? It's toward the rising sun. Christ said he would come back from the east. We look for his second coming as we look to the cross. We come in from the west, from the darkness. We face the rising sun, the Christ, and we go out then as the light of Christ, the light of the world, to make a difference with his good news.
So from the earliest times, the church sought to face the altar in such a way that the priest was facing east, if at all possible. Sometimes it wasn't possible. It isn't the compass point east that's important. It's that you direct your attention not to the people at certain points in the Mass, but you direct your attention to the east, to the rear wall, to the crucifix, to God. You should not be looking at the people. So the idea that you're not looking at the people when you're praying to God is the key to what is being sought in saying, celebrate Mass at times, Ad Orientem, not all the way through. People who oppose Ad Orientem reduce it to the absurd and say, well, the idea of standing for the whole Mass with your back to the people is repugnant. Yes, it is. No one is suggesting that. When the priest speaks to the people, he should look at them and speak to them. When the priest speaks to God, he should look at the crucifix on the rear wall.
I'm a young guy. I don't long for the return of Ad Orientem because of some sense of nostalgia. I want it because I felt its effects on my soul. I know it's good for me, and I know it's good for my family. The priest isn't turning his back on us. He's actually facing the same direction as us. He's leading us towards the Lord. With the language of his body, he's saying, this isn't about me. This is about God, and we are all journeying towards the Lord together. The distraction of having the human face of the priest looking towards you during the consecration is removed. With Ad Orientem, all the faces, all the eyes are directed in the same direction towards Jesus really present in the Eucharist.
Yes, the vestments do say about the priest, look at me. They do draw attention to the man who is the priest. But then what does he do with that attention? He points them to God. He doesn't look back to them and entertain them. He remains personally anonymous.
A priest celebrates less worthily when his whole attention is focused on the congregation. He is much more recollected, much more spiritually involved in what he's doing when he's consecrating the host Ad Orientem.
I was into that priest as performer, and I didn't even realize how much. And then it does become about me and them in the pew and me satisfying them in the pew like they're an audience. They're not an audience. We're worshiping together. They may be really used to Father seeming to engage them, even when the prayers are not directed to them. They're directed to God. So why not try the Ad Orientem and see if that changes our outlook? And I found that it did. I was more focused as a priest. The distractions went away.
This is good for the priest. It's good for the people. And in fact, it's in complete continuity with what the intentions were for the Second Vatican Council. Frankly, I consider it scandalous that there are some people in the church who would publicly come out against this posture. I notice an alarming trend where people who are trying to be faithful to Holy Mother Church and her sacraments are treated as a burden, as second-class citizens. That's not very pastoral.
All that the laity could do is, first of all, of course, pray. Ask God to inspire their bishop, inspire their pastor. Secondly, they can speak to their pastor and tell them that they would welcome Ad Orientem. If enough people in a parish tell the pastor that they're not afraid of it and they would welcome it, the pastor will get up enough courage to do it. Just do it gradually with proper catechesis to avoid shocking the people. This was the problem of the reform after the Vatican Council. Changes were sprung on the people without any warning. So we must not do that now. In trying to restore the Mass Ad Orientem, it must be done gradually. It must be done with proper catechesis. But do it. And it will gradually catch on and grow.
I think if people give themselves enough of a chance to not say, oh, I tried it once or twice, but give that a try of going to several masses, actually try to appreciate the fact that the church has been doing this for centuries and centuries and centuries.
The Prefect for Divine Worship has made it abundantly clear that this posture is not only licit, but fitting for use in the ordinary form of the Mass. Because this might be new to some people, when they first experience it, it might feel a little different, but once they've entered into the Mass, once they've entered into the mystery, it will strike them that He's offering the sacrifice on our behalf. We're with Him on the same side of the altar, facing the crucifix, facing Jesus in the Eucharist. And when He holds the Eucharist up and you see the face of the crucifix looking down on you, it strikes you in a profound way that this is a sacrifice. It's not just a communal meal. There's no amount of novelty that can be added to the Mass that will ever be able to accomplish the good that Ad Orientem can accomplish.
Ad Orientem worship takes all the glory away from the priest and directs it all to our triune God in heaven, Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, where it belongs.
I'll say it in the simplest way I can. What's involved here is a recapturing of one essential element of liturgical celebration that from the earliest times has proven to be beneficial. When the priest speaks for the congregation to God, he faces God rather than the people.
No matter how cool Father is, no matter how good his homilies are, he's not going to fulfill the longings of your heart. So Mass has to be done well, yes, but we have to be going there for the Eucharist specifically, because there's no homily good enough, there's no music good enough that's going to fulfill the longing that we have. If you want to go to Mass like that, every first Friday of the month at 11, well, we have a first Friday vigil that starts at 9 p.m. and confession is available from 9:45 to 10:45. But then at 11 p.m., there's a Mass that's in English offered Ad Orientem, because that was the way that the Second Vatican Council had intended the Mass to be. Yes, what is our role in the modern world? To be able to communicate with the modern world, but not to water down the faith. And that's what's happened. We think that people are too dumb, that they can't grasp it. But that's not true. The human heart was made by God to be fulfilled by this. So if you want to see these videos, I've got tons of videos on different things. My website is truefaith.tv. I have three different YouTube channels, and these videos are all separated amongst these different channels. So the two higher quality production value videos are all on this channel, Colby 1019. If you just go to truefaith.tv, you click on that and you can see all these higher quality production value. All these classes that I've been recording, if there was something in this class that stood out to you, those will all be here in the middle. And then on this third channel is more things on Marian devotion and different my own personal. So this video wasn't me talking the whole time, but this one is my personal vlogs and things like that. So this website is really just to get people to go here, because the featured content that I have down here isn't necessarily all there. All right, so what we have to remember, Jesus is really present. It's hard to remember. Sometimes when I'm going up to receive communion, just to remind myself, I just keep saying, Jesus, 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 Jesus. And that actually helps. Helps me anyways, because I'm low IQ, real dumb, as you all know. So that's the end of our class. Let's go ahead and end in prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Lord, we thank you for the grace, for the gift to have the opportunity to learn more about your real presence in the Eucharist. May you create in our hearts a longing and a love for your real presence, that we may desire to receive you frequently, that we may desire to receive you reverently, that you'll give us the grace to persevere in visiting you and to bring about real changes in our life, that we can become like your original apostles and disciples, that we come, spend time with you, and then you send us out to be your agents of change in the world. We pray this all through Mary's intercession. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. And I pray that I have not offended anybody present. I know that a lot of the things that I have said might be painful because you've been maybe doing some of these things, but everything I said, I hope you understand, I meant it out of love, that I only want you to know what I wish I knew, and that what I wish somebody would have told me when I was younger. And may all glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit. Amen.